Hymn number one. Blessed are they who listen not to evil counsel, turn aside from every thought of sin. Hymn one. Call our brother Eric Lang to open with a word of prayer.
Our loving Heavenly Father, we are so excited this day, Father, that we could all come to Lador. That we ask, Father, that our experiences here will change us and help us to shape ourselves to be more like your Son, that we become better servants to you. Father, we ask that this evening you will sharpen our hearts and our minds and help them to be open and receptive to our brother's words, and that words might be encouraging to us, and that in all that we do, we'll be looking forward to your Son's coming kingdom, and that we'll be excited for you and be zealous for you and for your word. Father, we ask that you grant us these things this night. We pray this through your Son's name, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Okay, we're going to go right into our class titled tonight, The Discovery of the Scrolls, Divine Appointment or Coincidence. We'll call up our Uncle Frank to deliver that for us.
Hard into the actual talk with that title. I'd like to just show you a few slides that we had in our trip to Israel. We don't take trips to Israel very often, but you know, what do you do for a woman that you've been married to for 40 years? You got to do something a little special. So we thought, well, we'll go to Israel and we'll rent a car and just have a look at the place. And I was really quite surprised that at our age we're still able to handle that. You know, just jump into a car and drive around Israel. I really found it was really quite easy to do. And one of the places we booked on the internet to go and visit was this place, the Kibbutz Hotel Kfar Galati, which is right up on the Syrian border. And that was before the recent war with Lebanon. and it was quite safe to go up there, and it was New Year's Eve. Now, we didn't expect really much action because, I mean, this is Israel. New Year's Eve for the Jews is not that New Year's, so we expected a pretty quiet night. But the people at that place, we thought the idea of a kibbutz was, you know, a nice rural settlement where you go there and learn about how they look after animals and things and plants. Not so anymore. Like, this is a hotel, and there's everything going on in there. And they carried on till about 3 in the morning. Like, we thought, well, if this is New Year's celebration, it should end a little after, you know, midnight. There would be some climax. There was no climax. It just went on and on and on. And I thought, I just want to get away from this place because I really was quite disappointed. We get to our age and need a bit of sleep. You guys can go along without that, but we needed it. Now, I heard about thorns in Israel, and this is an acacia plant. So you know how the acacia wood, the shittim wood in the King James Old Testament, how much was built out of that? Well, that's the wood. And it must be a little hard to find big trees, although there may have been big trees, but one thing you see is these thorns. And it's interesting to watch goats eat the leaves off that and not get pricked by the thorn. It can do that quite handily. And if that was the material that was used to crown the Lord, a crown of thorns on his head, you can see that, boy, they were thorns. But that was nothing like this one. Now, I had to look at that thing twice to see if that was real. I couldn't believe that any tree could ever have thorns like that. Like, those branches are about 6 inches or so across, and it's just these huge things. Like, that would be a contest for you young men to see how fast you could climb that tree. It would be an interesting picture or two come out of it, I'm sure. Now, you think of the Sea of Galilee. You know, you think, oh, wouldn't it be lovely to go to the Sea of Galilee until you see a sign like this along the edge. You know, there's landmines there. You got to be careful. This is on the Syrian side, the Golan Heights, which was fought over not so long ago. And I guess, you know, landmines are landmines. If you have an idea what that means, you'd stay away from there. And that's as close as we got to it. But that would have been somewhere close to where the pigs went down the hillside. It was the only place we could see around the whole Sea of Galilee where there was any hills close enough to the sea level, and it had to be about the same level because the old synagogue at Capernaum was still about just a few feet above the level of the sea, so it hadn't changed much in all that time. So we figured that the pigs had to come down there. The pigs would have had an interesting experience now, wouldn't they? Sort of wonder how that would have been reported in the gospel record. Now, I thought this was really something. You know how Jesus talked about the fact that they made the temple a den of thieves. Well, you look into the Damascus Gate on the walls of Jerusalem, the first thing you see, money changer. I thought, well, nothing's changed. Well, you go in there and it's just business, business, business. You walk down there, and of course, it's one of the things that I really don't like about that culture is there is not a price on anything. You know, you can't even find a price on a bunch of carrots. You got to bargain for them. For people who like to bargain, it's a nice place to go. You can see what kind of a deal you get. But I don't like bargaining. I'd rather see a price on it and just pick up what I want. But anyway, we walked through there, and it was kind of interesting. Now, you don't see this normally because when you look at the walls in Israel, you see the Israeli side. That's the Palestinian side. That wall was right near the gate. You can see its wall. You can tell by the top part up here that I've got this little pointer to use it. That's the wall, but the Palestinians have painted it. And you can see what they put on. Like, this is there's a little bit of viciousness in what they're thinking there. You know, to exist is to resist. Interesting that it's actually written in English rather than in Arabic or something, but a lot of people come through that gate that are going to the Church of the Nativity, and that's one of the things that you'd have to see on the way through. Now, this is something I wasn't quite prepared for either. In Haifa, on the seacoast, this is the picture of the city. Now, you see this building right here? What do you think that represents? Some of you can't see that properly, but some of you might be able to see these little spires on the top of it here. It looks a little bit like the Pope's hat, but that's really not what I was thinking of. It just looks a bit like the Pope's hat. But it was representing Dagon. It's a picture, a building of a fish. And there's the Museum of Dagon. It's not far on the other side here. And this big apartment building was built like that. I thought, well, you know, you wouldn't expect to see it, but yeah, in architecture, they have actually built this thing to I guess, acknowledge at least the Philistinian god of Dagon. And what do you think this is? You know, beautiful manicured gardens all the way up from almost the bottom near the sea, all the way up the side of this mountain at Haifa. That's the Baha'i temple in Jerusalem, or not in Jerusalem, but in Israel. There must be millions of dollars invested in this. Just superbly manicured, all the gardens all the way down this hillside. So it just stands out as something rather fascinating, but that's the Baha'i faith. These things I didn't expect to see. Where do you think that is? Well, that's Dorothy Esther. Yeah. I said, what do you think that is? What place is that? Hey, don't mess with that woman. You're going to get you'll be in trouble. That's Engedi. The waters of Engedi, way up the hillside. The waters still come down through that hillside down into the Dead Sea. Really quite beautiful to go up there and, you know, stark contrast to just everything dead and desolate all around it. There's water there, so you see something green. And it's really quite refreshing. Now, you don't see that in every place, but, you know, you go walking through the streets of Jerusalem, you would see, you know, shops like that, biblical antiquities. And just hang on to your wallet when you go in there. Now, it's kind of stark beauty in itself, but I've never found, in any time I've ever been to Israel, I've been there more than once, I've never found that you could really, I'll just go back here on that one, you could never really see the profile of Jordan, the Jordan side, but you can just see it there. There seems to be a haze over the Dead Sea, which just doesn't allow you to see the other side very well. But that is the Dead Sea down where, just about the end of the upper part of it. So there's, the sea's drying up. And they're trying to deal with that fact. But it's still quite beautiful in its own way. Now, you wouldn't expect to see this outside of Christadelphia, but yeah, the Jews have got a model of the third temple, and according to Ezekiel. And it just stands out when you're walking the streets of Jerusalem to see that that was actually down in the sort of the shopping part of Arab Jerusalem, but there was a Jewish shop here and there, and there it was, third temple model, according to Ezekiel. I thought that was quite interesting. Anyone know where that is? That's Megiddo, and that's where a lot of people believe that the final battle will be fought. What do you think that place is right there? That sort of mound that stands out, Mount Tabor. Go back into your times of the Judges, you know that was a very interesting mount, and you can see now how interesting it was with all this plain, the plain of Jezreel, how flat it was, the mountains of Gilboa, where Saul was killed up here, and Jonathan. And this is the city site of Megiddo, and the ruins of Megiddo, and many, many Christian groups feel this is the place where the Bible says the final battle will be fought. So what did they say? May peace prevail on earth. In other words, we don't want this battle. Well, it's disputable as to whether that will be the place or not, but it is obviously a place where many battles were fought, the Plain of Jezreel. And you look at some of the evidence. Now, they've got this standing there. This is not the original stone they found, but this is up in the seacoast where Cornelius was, Caesarea, and they found this stone which has Pontius Pilate's name on it. Now, young people, this is where you need to build up a little inventory somewhere. You either got a file somewhere, you got, you know, just some the paper file or something. You need a number of these things just to review from time to time that illustrate that the Bible is relevant with history. That it's not just myths. It's not just a bunch of records that have been accumulated from whoever knows where. If you see that, yes, you can actually find stones in Israel with Pontius Pilate on it. That's evidence that he lived and that those events took place outside of the Bible. And you need to have a file or two on that so that if you can at least appeal to people who think that the Bible is just myths by the fact that that evidence is there. So that's a copy of it, but the actual stone would be in the museums or somewhere around it. Now, Sister Dorothy and I have been, you know, in a number of disputes in our days, in the truth. We've grown up as Christadelphians. Sister Dorothy's parents were Christadelphians, the Robinson family. And my parents were Christadelphians, so all we ever knew as kids growing up was Christadelphia. And that's all our children have ever known. So we've been through a number of things where people had disputes about this or that or the other. And some people disputed that the Yahweh name was ever used after Jesus came. So what we went to do is to go into the museums and see if we could see on some of the sculptures the Yahweh name used after Jesus' time. And sure enough, here, that's the stone, actually the next slide. There's the stone. We have no idea what that said, but if you go back to the inscription, it says, I am Yahweh your God, you shall have no other gods before me. And it actually used the Yahweh name in the writing inscribed on the building. So it wasn't that people never used the name again, like that went out of use and it was never used in New Testament times, because that's an illustration that it was actually on stone found today in Israel. So there's the stone, and it's interesting just walking through this place and trying to figure it out. Now, we went into this building, how does it work now? The person said, this is the building of the Last Supper. Like, he went in here, and this would be interesting to see how the building looked for the Last Supper. And then we found out that, this thing had been built in about 600 A.D., you had the Last Supper in this building, and it was built in 600 A.D. or so. Now, I guess there's a lot of people just don't put that together, you know. But you go there and you try to think, well, all right, you can understand now that these people are interested in tourism and they're trying to explain the relevance of these buildings, but some things just don't wash. Now, this is where it starts. Now, if any of you have got a situation similar to what I had, I want you to tell you how you could use this, and I'll give you the slideshow. Okay, we have at the college, we have a week in June where we have, it's called a professional development week, where all the faculty get together and all the secretaries, everybody that's in administration in the college gets together. And we just sort of, you know, do things for each other, like if you wanted to show a slideshow of your trip or something, do so. So I thought, well, I'll try this. This may or may not work. But I'll advertise it this way. The Dead Sea Scrolls, Things Bible Students May Have Missed. Now, I've been through the subject and had the talk for other purposes. But I thought, maybe I could just see how a general audience would accept this. Now, if you're at work and or you have a group of students, fellow students or something like that, you would want to show this to, this is evidence that you can duplicate. Like, it's not my interpretation of it. You can get this out of books, and I'll show you the books in a minute. This is really fascinating stuff. I didn't know it, but I kicked myself for not knowing this. This information has been around much of this since 1947, and the other part of it, I think, was about 1956 when this came to be known. I didn't know it. I did not know it until I read the books about it. That's why I say things Bible students may have missed, because when the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered, no one made a point of this, and I can't understand why not. Well, first of all, and this is the actual presentation, so I tried to put as much words on it as I could so that people could follow it, even if they couldn't understand me. They could get it off the screen. So even in 100 BCE, hiding scrolls in jars was not a new idea, because in Jeremiah 32, verses 13 to 14, it says, "And I charge Barak before them, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, take these evidences, this evidence of the purchase, both which is sealed, and this evidence which is open, put them in an earthen vessel, that they may continue many days." So God instructed people to put things in jars for many days. And, you know, brethren and sisters have felt that it may be that that's still there somewhere in Israel. Like, that jar is still there with that in it. And it may be something that will be revealed one day, who knows when or how. But that's the an idea that was obviously illustrated at the time. Now, these are the books. And I got these books off the off eBay as used books, because I couldn't find them anywhere else. But this totally vindicates what I'm going to say, because I got it from the books. And when you're going into an audience of secretaries or your peers in a level at work, or even at student level, you got to make sure you got your homework done. And there it is. This one here is quite fascinating. So just go back. This one right there. What was it? I can't quite read it from here. But anyway, Yigal Yadin. That's the name. If you just type him into Google, you could probably get where to find this. Yigal Yadin. He was the chap who made this famous. So this is the scrolls that were found in the northern part of the Dead Sea. And this was the work that was done in the southern part of the Dead Sea, and they're both quite fascinating to Bible students. Again, I'll gladly give you a copy of the PowerPoint program if you'd like this, to take it and use it somewhere. So, samples of the conditions of the scrolls. Well, you can't imagine that scrolls that have been sitting in jars. Do you people know the idea of the Dead Sea Scrolls? Am I assuming too much here by just talking about them without you people knowing what I mean? I think maybe I am. Let me just review this a little. It was 1947. The way the story goes, and it seems to be vindicatable, is there were a group of shepherds looking after some goats in the Dead Sea area, and one of the young people involved took a stone and saw a hole, and he was going to see if he could get that stone through the hole in the rocks. And he did. And he heard something break. And he thought, there has to be something in there, because that stone didn't sound like it just hit rock. It hit something and broke it. So they waited for a day, because they wanted to get these animals they were after. And they went back. They went into that cave, and they found these big jars, one jar now broken. But they looked in these jars, and there were things in the jars. They didn't know what they were, but they were scrolls that were wrapped up. They took the scrolls out of the jars, took them off to an antiquities dealer, because they could be worth something, a lot more than those goats. You know, they're smart people. So the antiquities dealer had no idea what these were. He didn't know what they were valued, so they had to find somebody who could tell them what the value of those scrolls were. And the only person that they could think of was a Jewish professor, the father of the man we just gave you the name of, Yigal Yadin. It was his father. Sakenik, I think his name is, Professor Sakenik, and he was in the Jerusalem University at the time. Now, at that time in 1947, Jerusalem was a divided city by barbed wire. Not just divided, but divided by barbed wire. You couldn't go from one place to another. So there was no way that the professor and this antiquities dealer could actually get together. The antiquities dealer had to take a piece of this and across the barbed wire, show it to the Jewish professor to see if he could recognize what the language was and what the value was. And obviously, it was just too minimal for him to make any decision on it. And, you know, you think, well, the Jews and the Arabs, they don't trust each other and get along. And, oh, they do trust each other when it comes to business. The professor said, look, you'll have to loan me the scroll. I'm going to have to take time on this to look at, and I'll give it back to you. And he made this deal with this person. Like, he didn't put any money on the line, just a handshake. Jews and Arabs. When money is involved, it's a different business altogether than it is normally. So he took these back, and he looked at them. He'd never seen anything like this before in any of his studies, except he'd seen the markings on old tombs that he had looked at, where it's very ancient tombs. The writing in Hebrew was quite different than it is in modern sense. So he thought, hey, this has got to be pretty old, but it could be a fake. And everybody was concerned, yeah, it's just faked. But they were wrapped up, and they were obviously very old. They were crumbling in his hands. They had to treat these things so carefully. They didn't all just come into little bits and pieces. And he did a little more work on this, and as he writes it up, he was very concerned that this was a fake, because no one believed at that time that animal skins, that's what they wrote them on, animal skins wrapped up could ever survive 2,000 years. So they just didn't believe there was anything that old around. So he looked over this and looked over this, and the more he looked it over, he thought that this has got to be authentic. Like, there's something about this that's true. And he did a little more investigation until he could understand that one of these, or two of the scrolls, sorry, one of the scrolls he had was actually a biblical scroll, and the others were scrolls from some other area of the concern, of his concern. So he decided that he had to act quickly. He had told this Arab dealer that he'd get these things back to him, so he went to the bank, he mortgaged his house for £1,500, and bought these seven scrolls that this antiquities dealer was offering. None of them really knowing the true value of these things, but he wanted them because he sort of felt there was something about this that was too good to be true. And that's the story of the scrolls. They found out that, yeah, these were authentic. They had been around for 2,000 years. And that's where the interest comes. Like, what did they say? How do they compare with our modern book? But you can see they weren't in very good shape. A lot of the things were missing, but they don't need much of a scroll to identify where it came from, just a little patch. And they could tell whether it was biblical, what book it was from, and quite a lot about it just from the little bit they could see. The thing that was interesting was they found a book of Isaiah, a scroll of Isaiah, that was complete, and it wasn't really in too bad a shape. You could see there was no lines missing, either on the top or the bottom. It was wrapped up, and he was able to just look at the edge of it, because he had to be careful how they unwrapped this thing, because it was so brittle, fragile, just all fragment. So they had to get the right environment to actually unroll it. And when they unrolled it, well, they found this thing was really old. You could see it was stitched up here. This was a piece of animal skin that was stitched. It had little comments on it written in there. It had tears in it that were sewn and patched. So this had to be one that was being used for a while and put away. So it became even more valuable to them to try to study the conditions under which it was buried, etc. So what I wanted to illustrate to these people was that, because this is the part that comes into the scroll, and if you don't understand this part, you can't see the significance of what they found. Bible prophecy states that the Jews must return to their former land. Now, I'm not talking to you people now. I'm talking to my peers at work, fellow faculty, secretaries, administrators who have come. And, I didn't know at the time when I offered this thing, but I got the whole room was full. There was 40 people in there. I'd never talked to any of these people about the truth or about the Bible. I just advertised that title, and that's the response I got. 40 people came to listen to this. So I had to tell them a little bit about this, not knowing what they believe. Ezekiel 37, verse 12, 6th century BC, therefore prophesy and say unto them, thus saith the Lord God, behold, O my people, I will open your graves, cause you to come up out of your graves, and bring you into the land of Israel. And you could just appeal to history, like if that was written in the 6th century B.C., what was it talking about? Like, when did the people of Israel come back? So I sort of tried to develop that a little bit. And then I wanted to get into Isaiah, because that's the scroll that they found completely. Parts of the Isaiah scroll refer to a latter-day restoration of the Jews. Gentiles shall come to thy light, kings to the brightness of thy rising. Lift up thine eyes round about and see. All they gather themselves together, they come to thee. Thy son shall come from far, and thy daughter shall be nursed at thy side. I don't know if any of you people have ever attended a concert of Handel's Messiah. You ever been there and listened to that? And you sort of wonder, why don't these people understand the gospel? It's all just sang for them. Wonderful repetition, beautifully put together by Handel, of all the gospel record, and yet people can come to that, listen to it, walk out, and know nothing about it at all. But you can mention things like that to tell them, like, this is what Handel was talking about in Handel's Messiah. He was talking about this restoration of Jesus being the King of the Jews, etc. Now, I wanted to talk a little bit about the restoration that the Jews hope to get. And there's some significance to this, too, because you start looking at what they're bargaining for now. You see here, this is Israel, and here's your boundaries. A lot of these by conquered, so they're dotted because they're actually occupied territories in the eyes of the world. But the boundary that Israel hoped to get was way over here. Like, there's the present boundary, and here's the boundary they had hoped to get, so that they really wanted a more secure part. But that's what they got. The United Nations gave them that, and that's what the world today wants Israel to go back to that boundary. And you say, well, all right, how do you defend that part? When you got people in Gaza, of all places, in the West Bank, together against Israel, that's obviously a problem area. The world doesn't even look at that today with Israel. Just, you got to go back to your boundaries that you were given by United Nations, give up that land, and then you will get peace. Well, we'll see. Anyway, these are the two places that we want to look at. There's a little place up here called Qumran, and there's a little place down here called Masada. And they're on the Dead Sea, and the Dead Sea is dead. Like, it's really just an interesting place to swim. Don't ever try to swim on your stomach, because you can't keep your balance, and your mouth goes in. And if your mouth is closed, and you get it in your eyes, you'll be sorry. I can tell you that. On your back, it's wonderful. You can't sink. You just float there. You can read a paper. You can do it. It's really kind of neat. I'm sure all you young people would love to do that. Now, this is roughly, I'm standing on a hillside here. This is not taken from an airplane or anything. This is on a hillside, looking out over to the plains that were all well-watered, that Lot said, that's where I'm going. You think, Lot, you made a big mistake, man. Like, where is the well-watered plain? Something happened since Abraham's day to that land, because it must have been well-watered. It would illustrate that when you look at it, that it's just something happened to it. And that is much of the character of Israel. Like, you'll find people saying, well, Israel's become very fruitful, and it is interesting that with the little bit of produce that Israel does, there's oranges go almost all over the world to advertise Israel in a modern sense to the world. But this is what you meet when you go there. You see this little truck out here to give you an idea of the road going through it and the utter desolation all down through that area. And people don't make much of Sodom and Gomorrah today, but I tell you, go there and look at the deadness of it. We walked up where you can't find Sodom. Like, no one knows where it is. So the best you can do is walk around the edge of the Dead Sea to in areas where it may have been. One of the things, and I could be wrong on this, but I got some pictures of it. I went up into the bank off the road to get far enough off the road that I didn't think I was getting any influence from the paving of the road. But you look very, very closely at the rock, and the rock looks like it's got, many of you people, well, you wouldn't know this. If you're looking at steel and you look at perlite in steel, you'll see it looks like it's layered, black, white, black, white, black, white. And you look at this rock and you see it layered. And what you really got there is something like asphalt. It's like it's just tarry. All the hillside is tarry. And it gives you a black appearance. It looks so dead. And yet people despise the fact that that city was destroyed in today's world. Look at it. That's the Dead Sea. I mean, it's beauty in a sense. It really does look beautiful. It's got a unique aspect to it. But it is very desolate. Here's a little road that you take at the bottom here, a little road that travels around the other side. But Dead Sea must have been pretty deep at one time. But it doesn't look like it was ever changed in its level much since they put the scrolls in the rocks. Otherwise, they would have been submerged. So you'll have a look at this a little bit more. And you come to this place on the northwest part of it, called Qumran, the location of the ancient civilization. Israel's made quite a point of this, really trying to develop it for tourism. Qumran, the ruins of Qumran. And you can see them here. If you look carefully, there's the ruins of the old city. If I can see them, yeah, you can see a couple huts right here. And those huts are just sun shields so that you can look over here where the holes are in the side of the rock where the where a lot of the scrolls were found. Then Israel just sort of cut out this place here, and I think there's one bus in there. Unfortunately, Israel doesn't get a lot of tourism. People are too afraid to go there. But it's set up for tourism, and if they ever could get peace, they would really probably get a lot of tourists come through that area. Israel's doing a lot of work in trying to get things to grow down there. Like a just salty, way below sea level area, but there is water there. And I found it really quite interesting, the fact that it's very salty, but there is fresh water leaches out along the bottom of the hills. And Gedi being one of the cases where you get water. So that's the famous picture. You saw slides of the Dead Sea Scrolls, you'd see that picture. But that's not where those scrolls were found. 15,000 fragments originating from many hundred composite texts. So they found remnants of every book of the Bible in those caves except one. Which one? No, I shouldn't say the Bible, the Old Testament. Not the New Testament, just the Old Testament. There's one book they didn't find anything at all. That doesn't mean that book's not relevant or that it's not important, but they didn't find anything. Someone can come up with that book. Esther. Which one? Esther. That's right. It is. It's Esther. They couldn't find any remnant in any of the caves of the book of Esther, so it you'd assume it wasn't part of their library system. And one of the things we wanted to do is say, well, let's first of all just check this story out. They said there were goats down there, and these people were tending goats. Well, oh yeah? Like, what does the goat eat? And, you know, it'd have to be some goat to live on that. But the evidence is there's goat tracks everywhere. There's a little animal. It looks like a goat. It's called an ibex, I-B-E-X. You see them all over the place. And they look like goats. So it could be that, you know, they just called it a goat, but they really meant an ibex because it looks so much like it. But, yeah, you can't dispute that. And was there water ever up there? Yeah, there was, because you can see seashells all through that rock. But in the 2,000 years since those scrolls were put in the cave, water never came up to that level. There was no evidence in the scrolls that ever been submerged. Now, there's just holes everywhere in Israel. Like, you remember when it says that nations came up and invaded Israel and all the Israelites fled and they hid themselves in the rocks and the holes? Well, there's just holes everywhere. And you sort of wonder, like, how did these holes ever get to be there? If I just get back to where I was, how did these holes get there? Well, that one doesn't quite look natural to me. And it implies there's people living in those things, that there's tunnels back in there, and they're just windows for their house. And although I never got a chance to prove it, I wasn't particularly going to scale that thing to go in there and see what was in there. I'm sure some of you would have. Like, that's a challenge. Hey, let's get in there and see. Find it, there's somebody with a machete just on the other side of that thing. So the northwest shoreline of the Dead Sea. It's really quite pretty, but very, very barren. I think you'd probably come back to the States here and live after spending a little while there trying to find food with the goats. Now, this is the place that made it famous. You don't see that on posters because it doesn't look as pretty as the other place. But the actual caves where the seven scrolls were found are right here. Now, the story, as we mentioned, was that somebody was passing by here. There's little pathways and that it could very have easily thrown a stone up here, very easy to get into it and find it. But why didn't someone find it before? Like, it was 2,000 years went by, and nobody had ever thought of throwing a stone in that cave, and yet the jar was sitting right there in line. So it could have very easily been done. And you start thinking a little bit about why this may have happened, and that's where I want to sort of draw your attention to it. These are the seven scrolls that they found. I found Isaiah A, Isaiah B. This is wasn't quite as complete. The Habakkuk commentary, Thanksgiving scroll, Manual of Discipline, the War Rule, the Genesis Apocryphon. So these are the only two biblical books. But when people were doing their study in the Dead Sea scrolls, they made all the points on this, and they didn't talk about this. That's what they should have talked about. They just said, well, you know, we can tell what people were thinking a little bit about these people because we can study what they were, the manual of discipline and things like that. They made a monument in Israel. I'll show you this in a minute. And Dorothy and I went to this monument to try to see, you know, what there was about the scrolls in there, and they really don't do anything at all. Look at the whole monument is made for the sake of those seven scrolls, money given to them by a rich Jew. But when you look and see what the Israelis did with it, all they did was talk about the people that actually copied the scrolls and hid them. But they didn't talk about the contents of those books. And that, to my mind, is what I think Bible students may have missed because no one mentioned it. Okay, so don't believe me. This is what the man who found it said. And he's not a Christadelphian. He's not a Christian. He has no axe to grind. He's a professor, well-qualified, well-established in Israel. He's not presently living, but I mean, he was certainly a man that people would recognize as an authority on this. And he said, and this is where it comes to life, he says, I cannot avoid the feeling that there's something symbolic in the discovery of the scrolls and their acquisition at the moment of the creation of the state of Israel. It is as if these manuscripts had been waiting in caves for 2,000 years, ever since the destruction of Israel's independence, until the people of Israel had returned to their home and regained their freedom. This symbolism is heightened by the fact that the first three scrolls were bought by my father for Israel on the 29th of November, 1947, the very day on which the United Nations voted for the recreation of the Jewish state in Israel after 2,000 years. I thought about that. Here's a man, he's not really seeing God in this. As much as he's prepared to say is there's something symbolic in this. Like he sees something to it, but he's not prepared to say that God's putting this before our eyes, which it would appear to me is what God is doing before our eyes. If you think about it, those scrolls were put in the jars and hidden at the time of the Roman invasion, about AD 70. See, everyone seemed to be quite sure of that. They sat in there for 2,000 years. When they're discovered and acknowledged is the very time that the world is voting for the reestablishment of what was destroyed when they were put in there. Now, that's got to be kind of significant. If anybody's got their ears open and their eyes are open to what's going on here, God's drawing attention by these scrolls. Pay attention. What am I doing with Israel? I'm bringing them back. And what you will find in these jars will be my words that were written by my prophets to tell you so. But we never heard anything about it. Even the Christadelphian community didn't pick this up and make much of it. Not until you read the works of the man himself. Yigal Yadin, he's the one that made the point. So that's why I say you need those books. And if you can get those books, I don't know whether there would still be used books on eBay for that or not, or if you could even buy them, but they're there, and they do illustrate these points. It would be an interesting thing if someone could actually put that on digital means so everyone could get a copy. It would be kind of nice. I don't know if you could do that without permission, but it would be kind of valuable. Now, Bible students, the way the God of the Bible works, Exodus 12, verse 40 to 41. Now, the sojourning of the children of Israel who dwelt in Egypt was 430 years. And it came to pass at the end of the 430 years, even the selfsame day, it came to pass that all the hosts of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. Now, that's got it work. It wasn't just 430 years, you know, give or take a few. It was the selfsame day. So when you go back to what this man had to say, that he sees something symbolic, that this happens at the very time, the very day on which you